Boy, it's been a busy week. Good to be back with you once again. I happened to be reading a preacher's Facebook post this week where he said that he had delivered 52 lessons from the SOM. And I'm thinking, what is the SOM? Is it a new Bible translation? And then it dawned on me, Sermon of the Mount. He's thinking Sermon of the Mount. And I snickered because I, too, have preached a rather lengthy series of lessons on the Sermon of the Mount. Not 52 lessons, but I think that would be very easy to do that. What it did, it reinforced in my mind my belief that this is the greatest discourse of human history. I don't think there are more precious and more relevant words for us to contemplate, to meditate upon, and to reason from those three chapters of the Gospel of Matthew, verses chapters 5 through 7. I'd say first, if you're going to study a sermon, that's the first one that someone ought to study if they want to really learn about the insight and the mindset of our Lord and Savior. We have a tendency of prioritizing things. We like to say, first I need to do that, or first things first. And then it got me to thinking about the word first, and so I pull out my Strong's Concordance and discover that in the Gospel of Matthew, the word first in the King James is said 25 times. And in the Sermon on the Mount, it was said 3 times. And my little brain began to think, I think that sounds like a sermon. 3 times in the Sermon on the Mount that we see the word first. And so that's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be putting our priorities in gear, and we're going to be studying first things first. If you'd like to open up your Bible for a few moments to the Sermon on the Mount, we'll discover these wonderful scriptures that Jesus is speaking not only to us, but if we would really help to understand the Sermon on the Mount, we have to go back and think about the audience he particularly or specifically is talking to. He has a group of a massive array of Jewish believers in Jehovah around him that were under the Old Testament law system, and he is explaining things to them that they would have considered pretty radical. Radical concepts. Sometimes he's merely explaining Old Testament law in a better light, a light that sadly their ignorance or their Jewish prejudices from the current day religious leaders were meddling in and messing them up. But very often he would bring out points and principles that concerned the great kingdom that he was soon bringing unto the world. And that's where we're going to begin, there in Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 33. In my opinion, this is numero uno, period. Of any first that the Son of God has given us in Scripture, this is, in my opinion, the most important and vital one. Jesus says, first seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, we've studied that text. He's oftentimes in that text, he's trying to help them deal with anxiety, with worry, with various concerns that they would have over the affairs of this life. And they are very legitimate things. But Jesus said, this ought to be your priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Why would I say that I believe this is numero uno of every priority that Jesus has set forth? Because this was His ministry. Matthew talks about it, but I think Mark is more succinct in the way in which he writes it in chapter 1 and in verse 14 and 15. After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. His priority is making people know about the kingdom of God that very soon was going to be upon the earth. It was not there yet, but it very soon was coming. He's going to be the grand author of it. He's going to be the owner of this kingdom, and He has a series of teachings that are involving the kingdom that He soon is to bring. And so when you think about this kingdom, it's the one the Jews were looking for. Remember the grand prophecy that came from Daniel? When Daniel was talking to Nebuchadnezzar and he breaks down that obelisk where the head was in reference to Nebuchadnezzar, gets down to the base and it's in reference to the fourth kingdom, the Roman Empire. And during the days of the Roman Empire, the grand and glorious kingdom that God had promised to King David. Remember when he said there's going to come someone from your loins that's going to establish an everlasting kingdom? Well, the Jewish scholars of the days of Jesus, they knew they were in the fourth kingdom, and they were looking for this grand kingdom that had been prophesied, and Jesus is the one saying, I am the King of the kingdom. And he's preaching the good news about the wonderful kingdom. And when you begin looking there in the Sermon on the Mount, he begins telling them about the type of attitudes that they need to have in this kingdom. We've read these. We've studied the Beatitudes many, many times. He's telling the Jewish people that you're going to have to get your attitude and your mindset in line with what I'm expecting out of people who are going to be in my kingdom. Now, through more study, we recognize immediately that he's in reference to the church. When he says to Simon that Simon had finally made that bedrock confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus said in Matthew 16 that, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, flesh and blood's not revealed this to you. My Father's revealed this to you. I say unto you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, what he was saying is that I'm going to be building my church. Simon, you're going to be instrumental in it. And not only Simon, but just a couple of chapters later, all of the apostles were going to be instrumental. They were all going to be given keys to where they would be binding and loosing for the onset of his kingdom. His kingdom came within 3 years of this statement. That's why he was able to say the kingdom of heaven's at hand. The kingdom of heaven's coming real soon. 3 years is pretty soon. Now, it may seem like a long time, but really, actually, 3 years is not very long at all. And so in 3 years, you're going to be binding and loosing. And there's nothing that's going to deter it. Nothing's going to delay it. My kingdom is coming. And that's why I so often talk about the story of Jesus and Nicodemus. That Nicodemus needed to see the kingdom that was coming. He needed to not only see it, but it needed to be entered. And so as we think about the kingdom of God, he says, seek that first. But he didn't just say, seek the kingdom of God. He didn't mean by this to see it and just merely enter it. He's telling us to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. There's two things that are in that text. And that's very important for us to recognize, that we're going to have to make great changes. That's why I've got the Beatitudes up there. You're going to have to make some changes in the way in which you think, the way you talk, and the way you act. It's going to have to come deep down within you because you've made deep down character, behavioral changes. Your attitude is going to be adjusted, so to speak. And what's it adjusted to? Towards that which is right. You're going to have to correct the things that are wrong, make them right. You're going to have righteousness. The kingdom of God is about righteousness. It's about being right and doing right. It's not self-righteousness, it's God's righteousness. And the Apostle Paul telling the Romans in Romans chapter 14 that that's what the kingdom of God would be all about. So many in our generation have this mixed up, but it shouldn't be that way. Paul said in verse 16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. We want to be acceptable to God. We need to seek God's kingdom. And we need to seek God's righteousness. And when we seek his righteousness, we'll find peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there has to be real changes made. You're going to have to become a spiritual person. You're going to have to become a person that thinks, acts, and speaks righteously. If we want to claim membership within the grand and glorious kingdom of Jesus Christ, we've got to be that person. And it's something that takes a lifetime to practice. And that's why I think John's admonition is so good for us as we think about the kingdom of Jesus Christ and righteousness. In 1 John chapter 2, and in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Well, that kind of brings it all into a complete circle, doesn't it? Where he talks about the necessity of being born again to Nicodemus. And unless you're born again, you won't see the kingdom of God. And unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you won't enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is about our need to practice righteousness. If we dare to claim that we're born of Him, if we dare to claim to be children of God, if we dare to claim to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. And so when you think about all the things of this life and the problems that this life can bring, he basically interrupts that concept saying, folks, prioritize. The kingdom of God needs to come into your life. You need to become a member of that kingdom, and you need to be seeking after righteousness. It means become a Christian to enter, live as a Christian to be the righteous kind of individual. And this is where Satan has got so many. Satan has got so many people that are believers in God, believers in Jesus, believers in so many of His principles, and yet have been beguiled or fooled or bewitched into not understanding this primary position, this priority. They've not yet entered the kingdom of God. They've not yet claimed unto His righteousness. And on the day of judgment, Jesus is going to just see dark blots. That can't be us. We can't afford to be fooled like that. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The most important imperative that comes from the lips of Jesus, in my humble opinion, and I believe that to be correct. Let's look at another one. There's two more that are in here. The second one that I want you to think about is in reference to us handling conflict with each other. That's a pretty important point, isn't it? How we handle conflicts with each other. Now, the Sermon on the Mount just really picks up its pace in verse 18 of the fifth chapter, where Jesus is addressing the grand law of Moses and the power of that law and the role in which that law has. And so you have to think about the people that he's speaking to. He's speaking to people that are under the law of Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets, the Old Testament law. And he's telling them there's coming a day that's not very far away that this law is going to serve its purpose finally. And as a result of that, it's going to be fulfilled. It's going to be finished. It's like a long-term paper assignment. If you've been to college or whatever, you know that by the end of the semester, you've got to do a paper on, let's say, a topic of the geographical region of the Appalachian Mountains. And so you've got to do this term paper. And so the whole semester, you're trying to figure it out. And so you're working on it, you're developing the research and all that type of thing. Finally, about 4 a.m. before the paper is due, you get it all typed up and you take it to the teacher and say, it is finished. You're done with it. Well, that's what the Old Testament law was. The problem was they haven't reached that point yet. So they're still under that law. Jesus was going to come and fulfill that law system. But in the meantime, he's saying, you better keep it all. Right now, you're still under it. Keep it all. And so they had problems. One of the problems he first addresses is their issue of handling conflict with each other. And so let's just read it beginning in Matthew 5:21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge. The judge hands you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Now, we've studied this often. We know what's going on. First, be reconciled to your brother. It is a priority over what? A priority even over worshiping God. Wow, that's big, isn't it? The idea of Old Testament worship was when they would bring some gift or sacrifice to the altar. That gift or sacrifice would be burned up and God would smell it and God would remove their sins, in a sense, or He would answer their prayers, whatever the case would be. That was the way in which the first century church, the congregation of Israel, that they would worship, that they would bring forth these offerings. And Jesus is saying, this is even more important. You see, the Jews, they had got into this, what I would call religious funk. Something that I was aware of when, you know, after I became a Christian and looked back at the way in which I worshipped as a Roman Catholic. That you just went through the ceremonial exercises. That there's certain things you do religiously when it comes to worshiping God. And you did all these things, but the practical daily aspects of being a child of God just weren't there. I think the Jews in so many ways had got that way, and so Jesus is trying to get them to recognize that daily practical religious observance about, like, loving brethren is more important than even worshiping God. And that would have been a hotbed issue in the first century. I imagine they were probably had jaws aghast. What are you saying? How could that possibly be right? We know that it is. Because Jesus is saying that these are the things that defile the heart so bad. He says that you're in danger of judgment if you don't get reconciled with brethren. We know the damage that can come when there's disagreements and heartaches and divisions and contentions and what that can do to one's life. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, remember the Ephesian writer, he taught us these principles, put away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, we're members of one another, be angry, don't sin, don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. You see, these are the type of things that do that. When you're saying these type of things, when you let your emotions get out of control in anger and wrath, you're going to give place to the devil. The devil may very well win over your soul and impart bitterness and terrible character motives within you as a result of the division that occurs. Well, that's not where we're at. That's not what God wants us to be. We need to think like Paul was trying to teach the Romans. Paul was trying to teach the Christians in Romans there in the 12th chapter and in verse 16. That we should have the same mindset towards one another. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Don't repay anyone evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all if it's possible. As much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. Go be reconciled. Deal with this. Try to resolve it. You know that I like to listen to Dr. Laura, and it probably out of every 10 phone calls, I hear at least one where Dr. Laura said, have you talked to him? Have you spoke with him? Have you tried to actually resolve the problem? Or are you just letting it fester, and you're telling everybody else, and you're getting everybody bitter along with you? What are you doing? Go reconcile with your brother. Overcome and find peace. This is serious. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. That's a very serious comment, isn't it? The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Now, from my understanding of this text, I don't think he's talking about judgment day. I think he's talking about a judgment day, which was coming upon Judea. Very soon within the writing of 1 Peter, that probably was dwelling in Jerusalem, he's telling them basically all the things that have been written by the prophets of the Old Testament about the demise of Jerusalem. That's at hand. That clearly was at hand. It's a serious time. Take serious measures. Have fervent love for each other. Many of the things that we argue about and get distraught over in the long run, really are quite insignificant. Let's reconcile with our brothers while we have the opportunity. And sometimes it's not that easy to do. I'm not saying it's something that's easy to do. When you look there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he's talking about brothers that go to law against each other at the beginning of that chapter. And he says, what are you doing? Why are you doing that? He said in verse 5, I say this to your shame. It is so. Isn't there a wise man among you? Not even one who's able to judge between his brethren. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it's already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Sometimes we just have to say, okay, I got abused in this position. I was taken advantage of. Okay. My good friend used to tell me that I need to be more like a duck. I like that. In other words, he meant you need to sometimes just let the water run off your back. Sometimes we need to accept that, yeah, in life, people are going to take advantage of us. In life, people are going to wrong us. Sometimes our own brethren do that. Can I just not let this one go? Can I not just be defrauded? Be reconciled to your brother, Jesus said. Priority, be reconciled to your brother. And there's one more before we finish up that's in there. And then it's Matthew chapter 7. We've gone from, in my opinion, the most vital, the most important priority there is to the most abused text within Scripture, Matthew 7 and in verse 1. We know how this text goes. Judge not lest you be judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use will be measured back to you. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye and look at planks in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye. There it is, verse 4. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tell you peace. I have a hard time not reading verse 6 with that. Sadly, the main point is so often missed. And what is the main point? He just kind of rips us there in verse 5 with that word, doesn't he? Verse 5, hypocrite. Boom, it just hits us. Hypocrite, that was the issue. There was a lot of hypocrisy going on in first century Judaism, wasn't there? A lot of it. Jesus saw it all the time. And the Apostle Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 2, didn't he? Where they were boasting on the law and bragging on the law. And then Paul layers the boom on them as they would be judging others for these things they themselves did. Verse 21, you who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, are you stealing? You who say do not commit adultery, are you committing adultery? You who abhor idols, are you robbing temples? I'm kind of changing the words just there, but that's kind of what Paul's asking. Are you hypocrites? That's what Matthew 7, verses 1 through 5 is all about. They're so ready to point out other people's flaws and errors, mistakes and judgment, maybe just their immaturity, whatever the case would be, their shortcomings. They don't have to necessarily be sins. That's why we're talking about specks. Specks are just small little things that could be quite insignificant, hard to see, hard to notice, and there they are with the massive plank in their eye. They're full of that sin. And so what God is telling us is that we need to be careful in our judgments. And there in John chapter 7, you can't hardly bring forth Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5 without revealing this, because this verse is so abused. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said to them in verse 21, I did one work and you marvel. In other words, you're angry. Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. There's a classic, not only, but also. Do not only judge according to appearance. That's what they were doing. They were judging him based on the appearance or the surface of this element. They weren't looking deep down into the law to discover that Jesus wasn't doing anything wrong. But they got it all wrong about Jesus. When you judge nearly or only by appearance, sometimes you get the facts wrong. They got him so wrong that they thought he was a blasphemer, and they murdered and killed and crucified the Messiah of the world because their judgment about him was wrong. That's what they did. And so what we must do is that we must judge with righteous judgment. In other words, when we make judgments, we better make sure that they're right, not just on a surface appearance, but all the way down to the bone. That's the point that he's making. But at the same time, he tells us to judge, doesn't he? But judge with righteous judgment. And sometimes we have to make judgments. Many times we have to make judgments. Sometimes we have to make judgments about brethren. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, when we do, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness, considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. That's the point of Matthew chapter 7 verses 1 through 5. Considering yourself. Is there a plank in your eye? Okay, you got the plank. It's not there. You don't have a plank in your eye. Now you can go help that brother that's overtaken in a trespass. Considering yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Well, why should I go to that point? Why don't I just leave it alone? Because James says don't do that. James says in James 5 and verse 19, if anyone wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Yes, it is worth helping someone overtaken in trespass. Their soul's in danger. They may lose their soul to the devil's hell. It is worth making the effort. It's worth examining yourself, considering yourself. Am I failing here? And now I know they are. I'm going to go help them. I'm going to make a proper judgment and try to save their soul from death because I love them. And therefore, that's why we always offer an invitation. I can't make judgments. I don't know what you're doing Monday, Tuesdays, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and much of Sunday. Maybe you're living in sin. I don't want to judge you a sinner, but I do want to encourage you that if there's sin in your life, you need to start practicing righteousness. And you need to come to God and make things right. So we offer the invitation not only to the lost sinner out there, to our brother or sister that may be lost, back in the pig pen of sin, come back to the Father. If there's someone in the audience that would like to do that, please come to the front as Chris leads us together in this song.